Yes, thank you for the time. It's good. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And I bring greetings tonight, kind of secondhand, got them from Daryl and Rachel. From Jessica and Jonathan out there in the island, they wanted to send their greetings to all of you. I know that they think the world of each of you, and so take that from them as their love toward you. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again on his word. Father, we do thank you this night for your goodness to us as we've been singing. The words just cannot express how much we love you, how we realize what you have done for us a little bit. We thank you and we pray that as we open your word tonight, we realize that it's a tremendous privilege we have and also responsibility to open it, to read it. And we commit ourselves to you that you would work in our lives for your precious Holy Spirit. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 1 through 10, kind of a long passage, but we'll like to work on this tonight together. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Tremendous passage. I'd like to start at the end, if you don't mind, verse 10, and work backwards a little bit tonight. And the reason I want to do that is I'd like to draw your attention to the phrase, we are his workmanship. And that's the name of our subject, our message. We are his workmanship. That's the title. The devil never gives us any good news, always bad news. But we have some tremendous news tonight that may be hard for us to grasp. But each one of us, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's masterpiece, his workmanship. That word workmanship means something made. That's what it stands for. And from that Greek word, we get words like poetry, poems. And also from the specific context here, we realize in Ephesians, we immediately understand that the word workmanship doesn't just refer to something that's made, but it refers to something God has made. That lifts it up a lot higher in our thinking. So we are his workmanship, can be and is translated, we are his masterpiece. So God has created a world that's full of masterpieces, little ones. Sometimes I like photography a little bit. So sometimes I, focus my camera on a sunset or a butterfly. I like to do those a lot, or a flower. And when I do that, I realize I'm seeing one of God's masterpieces. You know, the beauty of the color, the intricate designs, just how it's all put together. You know, you just marvel at it. And we realize, well, God made that. So when I look at that little butterfly through my camera, I realize that's a masterpiece of God. When I look in the mirror, I'm not quite so convinced. I'm sure you're not. I have a little harder time. Because like me, you probably don't feel like a masterpiece a lot of the time. But you know, it's not about how you feel, how I feel. This is what God has said. So we marvel at this, that we are his masterpiece. That's what this text teaches us. Now, as we said, a masterpiece is a work of real artistry. It's a work of real skill. And when an artist creates a masterpiece, think of a painting, that painting tells something about the artist. It reveals who the artist is, what he's like. And with a bit of study, we can look at a painting and we can tell who the artist is. It's not difficult to distinguish sometimes. The masterpieces of artists are not the same at all because the artists are not the same. You'd never confuse a painting of Rembrandt with a painting of Picasso. You just wouldn't do that. Now, why does God create a masterpiece? Well, the answer is to glorify himself, to reveal himself to those that are looking at it, those who are watching, to reveal who he is, what he is like. That's why he does it. So think of that as we think of ourselves as a masterpiece. Now, the word masterpiece occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 1:20, where Paul writes, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So from that phrase, things that are made, that's the same in that phrase, that's where that little word masterpiece is, being understood by the masterpiece of his creation. That's how God reveals who he is, his eternal power and Godhead. So think about this, that it's like a giant painting that God has hanging before the world, create his creation, the sun, the moon, the stars. Every day, you know, it's just hanging before people to witness to their creator every day. Every night. Now, whether people acknowledge the artist is a choice. And as we know, some people look at this masterpiece of painting of God's creation, and they give credit to something else other than one who made it, one who designed it. Now, you can imagine a skeptic that's walking through the Louvre Museum there in France, Paris, France, and he sees a Mona Lisa hanging before him with Leonardo da Vinci's clearly there, identified as a famous artist. He looks at it, and he ponders, and he walks away, and he says, he insists that the painting, it just happened when somebody accidentally spilled some paint on a canvas. That's what happened. Well, that's not far from an evolutionist point of view, as far as creation is concerned. So creation is one of God's masterpieces that's hanging before the world today. But God has other masterpieces hanging before the world today, and that's you and me. You and me. Now, we had a good example of that just a few minutes ago when young people got up and gave testimony of their time in camp. And I was thinking that they were masterpieces at camp. God was working in their lives to make them a masterpiece of his, but at the same time, they were hanging before the campers and others, and they were seeing Christ in them. So we don't have to be a finished masterpiece for God to use us, for God to reveal himself, who he is, what he's like, excuse me, the grace that he extended to us can be seen by those who see us, by those who observe us and hear us. But now the question, the amazing thing is, We are his masterpieces. So, but how can God make a masterpiece out of your life and mine? How can he do that? And the first thing I want us to jump up now to verses 8 and 9 and to think about this, that we are not our own masterpieces. We're not making ourselves a masterpiece. Some people boast of being a self-made man, that sort of thing. And we can say self-made man is always poorly made. And, you know, a masterpiece is not, we're not our own product. We are masterpieces of his grace. And that's what we learn from verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the truths presented here in verses 8 and 9 are really, I think, are really the heart of this passage. The truth that's presented here is the heart of this passage. That salvation is all of God and none of us. Salvation is all of God and none of you. You are a masterpiece of his grace, not of your goodness, not of your any effort of your own. You're a masterpiece of his grace. I just don't think we can stress that enough, because we're so inclined to measure ourselves all the time and see how we're doing. But we get fooled that way, because sometimes we feel pretty good about ourselves. Other times we don't. But we forget. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God is at work in our life. Now, I'm sure you've often quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when you witness to unsaved people, and we should. I'm not at all suggesting otherwise here. But I want you to think that in the context, Paul wrote this to believers. So he's reminding the believers here that salvation is not of them. It's entirely a work of grace. Now, we remember that salvation, it isn't just when we first trusted in Jesus Christ and were forgiven of our sins and received eternal life. It's certainly part of that, but that's when our salvation began. But it's not finished, as we know. Our salvation includes God's work of conforming us into the image of Christ, making us his masterpiece through all eternity. So salvation encompasses from the time we were saved, we trusted in Christ, to the time that we are conformed to his image, and our salvation is complete. Now, we realize that our salvation was purchased at a price that is so infinite we can never measure it or declare the cost, the precious blood of Christ. Yet, salvation in its entirety is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot boast about making yourself a masterpiece of his. Now, we're going to see clearly from this passage that it's not for us to make ourselves a masterpiece of God. And, you know, if that were the case, we would have some cause for serious concern, wouldn't we? If it was up to you to make yourself a masterpiece before God, that I think that would bring us some concern. Now, if you would please look up to verses 1 through 3. And we're going to think about the ruined canvas of our lives. We're thinking sort of about a painting that an artist does. And I want us to think about what God found when he looked at our canvas, the ruined canvas of our life, I like to say, because it says, "And you hath he quickened and made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And it goes on, we'll talk about that. It goes on to help us understand what it meant for us to be dead in trespasses and sins. At the end, it says, "We are by nature the children of wrath." Now, if you were going to go out, maybe some of you are artists, painters, perhaps, or artists in woodworking or something, but if you are going to go out to create a masterpiece of some kind, what would be one of the first things you would do? No doubt you would look until you found the best material you could find to work with to make a masterpiece. Now, we talked about Leonardo da Vinci, and he wouldn't, if he wanted to begin to paint his famous painting, he wouldn't have gone to found some torn piece of canvas somewhere. He wouldn't have gone to the trash heap and found something that was all torn and rotted and thought, well, I'm going to make a masterpiece out of this. It'll hang before people and just... No, he would have looked for the best canvas he could have found at that time. So no artist or craftsman is going to pick up a ruined piece of canvas to create a masterpiece. But guess what? That's precisely what the God of grace did. Because it says here that in your case and in my case, God started with a dead sinner to make a living masterpiece. It says there in verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. What a canvas to start with. That word dead, of course, can be translated corpse. We're lifeless. And we know that that refers to being without life spiritually, because verse 2 says that we were still walking. We're still walking, which means we had physical life, so we're spiritually dead while physically walking, which a lot of people in the world, that's how it is, isn't it, that we see each day. Certainly in that state, we were not, we could not be God's masterpiece. So that raises the question, well, how do spiritually dead people live? How did we live before we believed? In what condition did Christ find you and me? And verses 2 and 3 give us three conditions there. And I want to suggest to you as well that these three conditions were how we were found before we trusted in Christ. But these three conditions are also ones that the devil wants to get us back into again. Now, we're free from this because we've been saved. We have the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. First of all, it says we walked according to the course of this world. And that's the only connection that spiritually dead people have is with the world around them. Verse 2 says we lived according to the course of this world, meaning according to the age in which we live in, according to the society that we live in. Now, we know there are societies in this world that are particularly godless, evil. According to the way of life they pursue, they've given themselves over to evil and hatred. We know that. We see that before our eyes all the time. By sharp contrast, there are societies in the world that are benevolent, that pursue peace and freedom, we might say. And many societies pride themselves because they share values that are commendable. But those very same societies that pride themselves in being so upright and righteous, those are the same societies that condone the killing of unborn babies at a rate of 50,000 every day. They are the same societies that promote homosexuality as a way of life, acceptable way of life. So no matter what society we live in, It's the course of this world. It doesn't necessarily mean that a person is living in a life of murder and crime and immorality. It simply means that a person is living without God. Now, you let your eye drop down to verse 12 of the chapter and just notice how Paul described the lost condition of the Gentiles as having no hope and being, what, without God in the world. And that's what it means to live in the society of the world around us. Now, not only did we live according to the course of this world, and by the way, the world is still there, isn't it? And as believers, we are told not to love the world or the things of the world. It still wants to draw us back into its way of life. But then it says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. So the world system's not the worst part of it. If you look at verse 2. You see that behind the world's course, there's an evil being. And when a person lives according to the world's course or system, he's really living according to the prince of the power of the air. meaning persons are living according to or under the power of the devil. Now, if you remember 1 John 5, 5:19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness," or "lieth in the wicked one." And so we think of this word picture of that paint that's painted for us. It's certainly not a masterpiece. It's really a painting of horror. The picture of people reclining in the arms of the devil, fast asleep, comfortable in deception, unaware of impending doom, and just try to shake the world out of that stupor. And the world violently resists any attempt to rouse it from its doom state, and even attacks the one that's sounding the alarm. So living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and again, that's something that affects you and I, isn't it? Because we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he's still at work seeking to frustrate the work of God in our lives. But then it says, too, that we walked according to the lust of the flesh, finally in verse 3. There, see that? It says, in our spiritually dead condition, we went about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the flesh desires all that the godless world system offers. It has been cleverly designed by the devil to trap people, take them captive to do his will. So the flesh really is incurable, cannot have an imagination pleasing to God. And by the way, we're saved, we're believers, but our flesh is not any better now than it was before we were saved. It has not been improved upon. It's still there, still trying to, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we know that, we understand that. So in our lost state of being dead in trespasses and sins, we're controlled by the way of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the power of the devil. And reading the last phrase of verse 3 is like hitting the total button. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature deserving of wrath. That's how God found me. That was the canvas of my life that he found. How could God make a masterpiece out of that? Well, fortunately, we go to verses 4 through 6, and I want you to step into God's studio. Still thinking about this picture of artistry. Now, God has taken this ruined canvas of your life and mine, and he's gone into his studio, as the picture would take us. We read this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Raised us up together, made us sit together." So verse 4 here shows us that God works in two ways. He works from the riches of his mercy, and he works from the greatness of his love. So when he took your canvas into his studio, great mercy, great love, and that little expression, isn't that a wonderful one, "but God"? You see, we had this ruined canvas, and "but God." Now we have this dead in trespasses and sins, "but God." It's referred to over 40 times in the Bible, as you probably know, this expression, "but God." And if you examine those references, you'd quickly see that every time it's used, almost every time it's used, "but God," it's used to represent a very significant change in the life of whoever is involved, a change that that person could not make, they were helpless to make, a change that neither they nor anyone else could make, only God. So when you trace that little phrase, "but God," through the Bible, you find that. For a few examples only, remember how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and he just endured so much, and his life looked, at first it looked so hopeless and everything. And well, at the very end, you know, Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me. You really did. You meant all kinds of evil against me. You hated me." But then he said, "But God meant it for good." But God. So think of David. He was running, hiding from King Saul. Over and over again, King Saul looked for him, came close many times to find David, but God delivered him not into his hand. The psalmist, I like this psalm. The psalmist reached a really low point of despair in his life, which, you know, we've been there, haven't we? And he cried out, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God," he said, "is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So we have "but God" here, which is the first thing we see or hear when we come into the studio. And okay, the first three verses of Ephesians 2 declare our hopelessly lost condition. We're dead to God, blindly stumbling along life's pathway, influenced by the godless system around us, slaves and captives of the most evil being in the universe. And we're just seeking to satisfy the insatiable desires and lusts of our sinful nature. Sinners by nature, fully deserving God's wrath, but God, he took the absolute disaster of the canvas of your life and mine, and has made it and is making it, both, still making it a masterpiece of his grace. Now, why did God set about to make a masterpiece of your ruined canvas? Why did he do that? Now, was it because God looked at your life and mine and he saw that there was real potential in your canvas that he could use? You're a pretty good guy, pretty good girl. You know, I could really do something with this person. No. The reason God stepped into your ruined condition, mine, is because, as we said, God is rich in mercy. I love that word, rich in mercy and great in love. That's why he did it. We can't measure the riches of God's mercy or love. Can't comprehend it. That's a divine combination, isn't it? His mercy and his love that we so desperately needed when we're lost. But we still need, don't we? We still need the riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love. You know, men and women have tried over the centuries to hymns, songs, poems to describe the great love of God, mercy of God. And they've concluded, well, with this line of this hymn, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." That's the conclusion of the matter. It's so great we can't describe it. We can sing about it, we can talk about it, we can rejoice in it, but we can't really measure it. It's so great. Now notice verse 5 that says God acted in love and mercy toward us when? Even when we were dead to him, were his enemies. Now it wasn't because we were coming close to him and we were friends and we were doing well and we were, you know, we were his enemies, dead to him, and that's when he acted in love and mercy toward us. Even then, how could we ever doubt his love for us, his mercy, his grace? Now we know that because of his great love, Christ entered into our poverty. We have that in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich beyond measure, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." So we know that Christ stepped into our poverty, into our ruined canvas, and, you know, in his grace, he took upon himself all that was contrary to us and was sin and guilt before God. That's why God did it. Now, how did God set about to make a masterpiece of your ruined life in his studio? How did he do that? Again, question, did God find the torn canvas of your life and think, well, I could patch it up here and there. I could make a few stitches here, pull things together, tweak it a bit, and I could use it to make a masterpiece. No, verse 5 and 6 tell us that God did for us what he did for Christ. God gave us, look at verse 5 and 6, God gave us spiritual life in Christ. God raised us up with Christ. God made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. God did that. God did that for us. All he did to make a masterpiece of your life and mine, he did in Christ. Through Christ and in Christ. That little preposition in is so powerful. We sit in Christ Jesus. Now, I know physically we're sitting in this room tonight, and it's awful different. It's very different. Maybe it's impossible for us to really, I'm sure it is, for us to really understand, grasp this. But although we are sitting positionally in this room tonight, we are seated positionally in heaven in Christ. It's impossible to understand, but it's not impossible to believe that you are seated there in the bench, and you are seated there at Christ, God's right hand. In Christ, you're seated there. So in Christ, we are positionally already a masterpiece of God, although God is still at work at the canvas of your life. Now, my mother made a lot of braided rugs, I remember, all sizes, big, small, oval, round. And she wound the braided lengths of into a circle, you know, into an oval or whatever she was making. She sewed them on the underside with really a strong black thread, and she wasn't very careful with the underside, I remember. She wasn't concerned about that. And the underside always looked messy. It always had these stitches and knots and tangles. But when she turned the rug over, it was really, really pretty, really beautiful. And you didn't see the work that went on there. And I venture to say, I'm sure I'm confident saying this, that your everyday life, as mine, often looks to us like the underside of my mother's rug. It often looks a lot of tangles and knots and pieces of string and not very pretty. I'm confident you feel that way. But we can be confident that God is at work. He's making a masterpiece to his glory. So don't despair this week or now or whenever, when you see the knots and the tangles, don't despair. Don't allow Satan to discourage you and get you to focus on that underside of that rug, because that's not the product. That's not the masterpiece. God's conforming you every day. He said he was, and he promised he was and will. He conforming you every day into the image of his Son. And at the rapture, God is going to make his final stroke of the brush. And you'll be perfectly like his Son, new body. And that is truly a masterpiece. Now, a powerful illustration is what God is doing for us in Christ is what God did for Lazarus in John 11. You know, remember Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was a decaying corpse. He's wrapped in grave clothes, sealed in a tomb behind a stone. That's how Jesus found him. Not far from how he found you and me, dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus called in a commanding voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And remember that Lazarus just moments later, he came forth bound hand and foot. Get that picture? He was bound hand and foot. He was alive. He had grave clothes wrapped around him and around his head. You can picture him stumbling, hopping. I don't know how he moved or what he did, but he was bound. And was that all there was to his salvation? That he was alive? No, Jesus wasn't quite finished. He commanded, loose him and let him go. And so we see that Lazarus was a masterpiece of God's grace by being made alive, but also he was a masterpiece of God's grace by being loosed from all that was related to death. And we will be one day loosed from all that's related to death, all that corresponds to that. What if Lazarus had been given spiritual life but left in rags, bound? What if that happened to us? We were given life but left in these spiritual rags that force us to live according to the world, according to the power of the devil. But Romans 6:4 tells us that when God raised us up together with Christ, he did so we could walk in newness of life, where all the wrappings are out, off now. You can walk in newness of life now because of what Christ has done, because you've been raised up with him in heavenly places. You're no longer in bondage to the world or to the devil. So in God's studio, he is at work in your life. You are there. Now, from God's studio, step with me into God's art gallery, because every artist likes to display his masterpieces, right? And for that, we just look at verses 7 through 10. God's art gallery, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God wants to display you and me now and in eternity, the ages to come, it says there. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in your life and in mine. Now, if we read verses 6 and 7 together, well, first of all, just look at verse 7 and notice the very first word of verse 7 is the word that. Now we read verse 6, it says that Christ, God has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that. Well, that what? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. He has a purpose for what he did. He wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We know God saved us because he loves us. He wants to have fellowship with his redeemed ones throughout eternity. All true. However, God's supreme motive in taking you and me from our dead spiritual condition when we're mere objects of his wrath, freely giving us salvation in Christ through faith, and now working in our lives to create a masterpiece, is for his glory. That he could demonstrate, he could show the exceeding riches of his grace in your life and mine. He wants to do that now, today, tomorrow, this week. He wants the world to see the exceeding riches of God's grace in your life and mine. But he wants to display that through all eternity as well. I don't know how that will be. If I look at you and you look at me and we'll just say, wow, God's grace is so amazing. Ages to come. That promise is such a great assurance of our eternal security, isn't it? So think about this and believe it with all your heart that you are even now God's masterpiece, which he is going to complete when you see Christ at the rapture, final stroke, and which he's going to put on display for eternity to show his amazing grace. Doesn't that give you complete or just absolute assurance that you are eternally secure? Now, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And I understand that the word order, the Greek word order there, it really is his comes first in the sentence. So it's his workmanship, are we? And it puts the emphasis where it belongs, not on you and me, but on God who is doing this tremendous work, masterpiece. It leaves no room for pride in my life that I've done this. It leaves no room for fear in my life that I might lose it, because God is doing it and will do it. Now, the last part of verse 10, if you notice, it tells you and me that we have been created unto good works. So you are a masterpiece with a divine purpose. We are created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, or which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Sort of like we were saying this morning, that you don't get to set your own race. It's set for you, and for you it is to run it. Well, God has prepared in advance a life, a path for you, a way to walk in obedience to him. God has always had a plan for your life. Always, from the moment. Well, he's just always had a plan for your life. And he will always have a plan for your life. And that's because you are his masterpiece. Now, the architect, he has plans worked out for this building before a spade ever turns a piece of earth. Shipbuilder, he has plans for this ship before they begin to weld pieces of metal together. A general has detailed plans for his army before they go into battle. You know, why would we ever doubt that God has a detailed plan for your life and mine? He does. God has prepared in advance a plan of good works, and he said that we should walk in them. Well, walk literally means to walk around. It speaks of the daily humble activities we do each day, the things that our hands find to do, the things that God has given us to do, that he wants us to walk in what he has for us to do. It may seem humble, it may not seem very significant, but the way God has for you to live, the plan he has for you, the work he has for you to do, the place he has for you, he wants you to walk faithfully in that. And as you walk with him, he'll work in you. It's promised. No, it's difficult for us, I know, to focus beyond the age we live in right now. I mean, that is the present life we live. You know, our lives are filled with uncertainties, concerns, sometimes feelings of uselessness, tempted to feel discouraged, failure. I've felt all that, haven't you? Tempted to feel all these kinds of things. But please look at the first six words of verse 7. In conclusion, just think about that. Six words of verse 7. That in the ages to come. So, God wants us to live as his masterpiece in this present age, each day, tomorrow, trusting him to help us walk according to his plan for us. But God wants us to keep our eye on the ages to come, because that in the ages to come he might show what he's done, what he's accomplished. You are his masterpiece. He'll work out his plan for your life now, and in the ages to come, he'll just demonstrate, he'll show his amazing grace in you as his masterpiece. He does it now, he'll do it then, but you'll be complete and finished. And believe me, God can use your life and mine right now as his masterpiece hanging before the world, as they see the grace of God, the grace that God has manifested in our life in saving us, and we have this hope for in the ages to come. Yeah, you and I live right now. We live in this day. We live to work, accomplish what God has given us to do, but we live also for the ages to come. and what he has promised to do and show through your life and mine. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we don't always feel, in fact, we hardly ever feel, perhaps never even, like a masterpiece. We feel a lot of other things, but not like that. If we went by our feelings. But you have said that we are your workmanship. We are something you've made. We are your masterpiece, even now. And you told us that in the ages to come, you're going to display, show your glory, your grace in and through what you've done. And we just choose to believe all that. And we thank you for what you're doing. And we pray that as we go about our life this coming week and we walk in the way you have us to walk, we would be conscious of hanging before others as a masterpiece of your work and of your grace. And we'd be conscious as well of your working in our life, trusting you to accomplish what you promised to do. We look forward to that time that you'll take that final stroke, that it'll be finished, that we'll be conformed to his image, it'll be in his likeness. We just can't imagine how wonderful that'll be, not just to have new bodies, but a new nature like his, to be free as Lazarus was from all the wrappings, just free to glorify you and praise you. We do that tonight. Together we tell you we love you and we are thankful for all your mercies and all your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.